Okay, good. I'm having a ball. Okay, I want to recommend some little books that are easily understood and maybe stimulating to you. Let me do this as quick as I can because I have something practical I want to give you. The New Testament Documents. It's a book, little paperback. This is Documents. Are they reliable? Now, some of you have asked me about the Matthai Logos, the Q documents that theorists propose, and so on. This man will use some of that terminology, and he'll help you with that subject. F.F. Bruce. This is F.F. Bruce that wrote a commentary on Acts. And he's written a thing on the church, a two-volume work on the church. 1974, this is a paperback by InterVarsity Press. Very, very good. How reliable, second text, how reliable is the Old Testament text by Laird Harris, R. Laird Harris, excellent scholar on the Old Testament, Moody, 1963, hardback. Can I trust my Bible? And he will address many of the issues that you folks brought up that I sort of haltingly and stumbling tried to address. He'll do it in a better way. Moody, 1963. Also, those are three good books. And you might be able to find them in a library somewhere. I don't know. Do you have any of those, Dennis? I don't know. Do you have any of those?
Do I personally?
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, those are texts that are really nicely written. Now, Bruce wrote his for like college graduates or maybe first-year grad students who were not believers. He's trying to show them the historical evidence for the value of the text. Okay? All right. Question. I did not.
It was the one that talks about why they chose which phrase is known.
Yeah.
Yeah, somebody else mentioned that, didn't they? What's the Metzger? Who showed me the Metzger? I think this is it. Yes, this is a nice little handy thing that he goes through the New Testament. It's called Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. Do you want me to write it down? Bruce Metzger. Let me write his name down. And what do I do with that thing? No, that's not it. Huh? Here it is. Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger is a famous American textual critic. M. Metzger. M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, published by Deutsche Bibelgesellschaft, which being translated is the United Bible Societies. Okay. And he did this in cooperation with the Editorial Commission of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. 1971, but there's a second edition, 1994. This is the 1994. So you have two editions, 1971 1994. I would expect that the 1994 edition is still in print. The 1971 you might find in a used bookstore. And he will go through all the books of the New Testament and tell you reasons for opting for certain readings. Okay? Enough said. All right, everybody has a piece of paper. All right? Now, I want you to take your hand. Have you been through this exercise here? Okay, take your hand and spread your fingers just a little bit on that piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, and let's trace our hand, okay? Yeah, that's right. I thought it was grad school, but I've been here a week, and now I'm wising up. Nothing personal.
Just objective. We went to the range.
Well, sometimes I use six fingers. I'm going to try to use five this time, which means I have to sort of compact this in, and you'll see me struggle. Yeah. All right. Now, in this finger, we're going to have something of an outline of Christian theology. In this finger, we're going to put down theology proper. Theology proper deals with the doctrine of God. I have marvelous grandsons, and my first grandson, when I took him to church the first time, he was three. And then I took him a few times, and one day he was talking to some children in the hall, and some kid said, "Well, this is God's house." And my grandson, the pastor's son, said, "This ain't God's house. This is my grandfather's place. He runs this place." So he was in, the toddler-type Sunday school. And he got a little older, and they put him in with whatever they do. And he's in there, and he's kind of in the back row fooling around. And the teacher says, John Merriman, would you listen for a minute? This is serious. This, we are learning about God in here. This is serious stuff. Now, John, if you want to play, you go back with the kindergarten kids because we're doing this serious stuff. And my grandson says, "Boy, that sounds like a good deal for me." And he got up, walked, and went back to the... Yeah, I wonder if he wasn't a little more honest than some of us who sort of put on this, I'm really into this, you know, stuff. When God wanted to reveal himself to us, he didn't write a theology book. He chose to reveal himself in time, space, history, in actual historical events by personal intervention in those historical events. And he says, "Be sure you write this down, Moses. Be sure you write this down. Be sure you write this down, Joshua. Write this down. Write it down this way. Write it down, Samuel. Hey, Paul, write to this church. Get them straightened out. They're having problems over there in Corinth. Write to this other church. Write it down in historical circumstance." And within that framework, he reveals himself. So when you begin to study theology proper, and isn't the most boring thing in the world a theology book? I tell you, when I was in, I had Bancroft. And I would go home. And he would say, "Now this is an attribute of God. He is sovereign." And he'd have about 15 passages. And I was very serious. I'd look up every passage and I said, "How in the world does this passage relate to that statement? I couldn't make heads nor tails out of it. And angiology? Boy, but the angelic conflict, somebody teaches the angelic conflict from the Scriptures. Wow! Bingo! On comes the light, see? Well, under this doctrine, however, this is a doctrine. Doctrine is organized teaching. The pastor of the church that I'm in thinks he's teaching doctrine. I keep saying, we need to teach organized doctrine in this church. Well, I am teaching doctrine. I says, what is doctrine? He says, doctrine is teaching. I says, what is teaching? He says, that's what I do in the pulpit. I says, that is not teaching. If you read the pastoral epistles, the word doctrine is used 17 times. Please, check up on me, okay? Go find it. Didache and Didascalia. Look at it. He's telling pastors where I want your emphasis to be. You are responsible for sorting out the doctrine and saying, who is God? What is He like? How do you know? See? That's the three questions I try to answer in my basic series when I start with the doctrine of God. All right? You don't go too far with the doctrine of God until you get to the doctrine of man. And when you get to the doctrine of man, you immediately get to the doctrine of sin. So this is hamartiology. I guess I don't have to say here. See, here's a transliteration of the... See, I could put the doctrine of anthropology here, couldn't I? But here we're going to put doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, which includes the fall of the angelic beings, and so on. Now, the doctrine of man in Scripture, anthropology in Scripture, is not the same as anthropology in college. Anthropology in college, you read, well, let's see, the Dutch, they wear wooden shoes, they eat cheese, and they grow a lot of tulips. And occasionally you have to put the finger in the dike or something like that. Doctrine of man in Scripture, God is telling us about our basic essence, what we're like inside. And pretty soon, sin comes into the question. The two greatest mysteries in the universe are, one, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, and the second is sin. And if you don't think they're two great mysteries, just ask 15 people on the streets of Duluth. I told some guy I was going up to Duluth. He said, you're going up there by choice.
Did you ask a range guy?
Where do I go back and tell him about the range? You go down the streets of Duluth and ask 15 people what sin is. Get ready. We wouldn't know what sin was if God didn't tell us. We really wouldn't know what it is. Well, thank God you don't get even too far. We're hardly in chapter 3. Well, we are in chapter 3, aren't we? Now, some things happened before chapter 3 when the angels fell and so on. But nevertheless, we're hardly into the Bible and we get into the sin, the doctrine of soteriology. Soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. Everybody knows that hamartiology, hamartos or hamartia, is the Greek word for sin, right? So now we're into the doctrine of salvation. Well, you don't get too far in the doctrine of salvation, you read about sacrificial system, right? In fact, you get it in Genesis chapter 3, where God institutes the sacrificial system as a way of approach. He slaughters some animals. He clothes Adam and Eve in the skins of sheep that he kills, and he institutes the sacrificial system. Well, you don't get much too much farther in chapter 4, where one guy, two brothers say, well, one brings the sacrifice, and the other says, well, I don't want to do it that way. I'm going to bring carrot tops. And the brother says, hey, you're not supposed to bring carrot tops. He says, how do you know? He says, because God told Dad. Thanks. God told Dad. What do you mean, God told Dad? I mean, you know, God is, you know, he doesn't care the way we do it. Oh, yeah, he told us how to do it. And pretty soon the guy says, the brother says, they get in an argument, he kills them. In other words, soteriology begins very early, and obviously the interest of God in giving us information is not to track chronologically each thing that happened historically. It's to tell us that unfolding drama of redemption. That's the crux of the Bible. And so you don't get to the final thing until the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't even know what that means when we finish the gospel until we get to the Pauline epistles, and like the book of Hebrews, it said the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. They could only atone for it and cover it. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, once that cross work is established and finalized, then God says, I'm going to do something different. And he introduces the church, ecclesiology, doctrine of ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Okay, all this information is doctrinal. Now, do you really think that here's a guy gets saved and he starts reading the Old Testament? Do you really think he understands the church or anything about the church? He doesn't understand anything about that. This is all new to this guy. Do you think you have a responsibility to try to help this guy organize this thought that God is revealing? Well, of course you do. See, doctrine isn't just standing up and spouting. It's organizing scriptural material in a way that can be incorporated by believers. So your methodology ought to include some real nice doctrinal information that can be assimilated with scriptural support. And the methodology ought to be, and Chester and I have talked about this, I don't know how many times, it ought to be exegesis or exposition, and involved in that is background material, and out of the exegesis and background material flows the doctrine. You don't do the doctrine first and then do the exegesis to prove the doctrine. You do the exegesis and then the doctrine. And in the paragraph, you read out the doctrine of the paragraph. Don't force something else on it. And then go to the broader picture and say, now here's the broader picture of this. Here's what this paragraph taught. Here's how it contributes to the broader picture. And you'll help your people organize their minds doctrinally so they can apply that to the real situation in life. Very, very important. So the church comes on the scene. Where's my hand? Never was a church in the Old Testament. Never will be. Can't be. God didn't intend it there. It's Israel in the Old Testament. Can't understand the Bible if you don't understand that. You'll misapply the Bible. You'll misapply it if you don't know that. Well, in talking to the church, he then goes to deal with eschatology. He talks about last things, doesn't he? So this is the doctrine of last things. Is there a lot in the Bible about last things? Somebody said one third. I didn't count all the verses, but about one third of the verses are prophetical. Now, if you can just spiritualize them and make them mean anything you want them to mean, then they don't mean anything. So there's one third of your Bible that doesn't mean much to you. My feeling about eschatology is that one ought to determine from the Old Testament what prophecy in the Old Testament hasn't been fulfilled, what major themes that is coming, and then say, hey, in the early church they were reading what till they got all the New Testament?
Old Testament.
So would there be some major themes that weren't fulfilled that these people would be reading about that they might get confused about? Like the day of the Lord, like the literal kingdom of Christ? Yes. Would Paul have to straighten them out? Yes. Did he? Yes. Where? One place, very clearly, 2 Thessalonians. So major themes carried over from the Old Testament: the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation, we call the tribulation. The kingdom in all its glory, where Jerusalem will be the center of international blessing for physical planet Earth. It carries over to the New Testament. How does it relate to the church? How do we relate to it? How do we relate to the day of wrath and the day of the Lord, etc.? That all has to be answered. It's the doctrine of last things. You need to help your people. Now, with that, I could say you could grasp the outline of Christian theology. But the outline of Christian theology means nothing without the inspiration and authority of Scripture. None of this means a hill of beans if you can destroy this. So please do not think it strange if this is under attack, because in the last 300-400 years, the major battle for the church has been, what did Jesus really say? What does the text of Scripture say? And secondly, is it authoritative? At the core, at the center of all of this, is this issue. Be certain in your church experience that you are being taught, one, consistently, expositionally, with proper hermeneutics, with the result that you have doctrinal information. Then you will find yourself in whatever sphere of influence you are in, testifying with great confidence and also out of a relaxed mental attitude, which will give you communication. Can I tell you about one experience? Take two. When I went to the University of Colorado, I was there for a number of years, and I was in European history, and I took social intellectual history of America as one of my five fields. And so, I don't know, I was there about 3 years, and I finally went into one of those classes. The guy that taught it was if he wasn't a communist, he was close. He was from Texas. He was a very quiet man. I found beneath that quiet exterior, there was a lot of heat. But he was very quiet, and he was on my board for my orals. I went into that class. He read off the names. Didn't even get out in the hall, and a guy comes and says, I know who you are. I said, wow, is that encouraging. My fame has spread from Denver to Boulder, which is a distance of 32 miles. He says, yeah, I know where you go to church. You go to that First Baptist Church down there. It's an independent Baptist church. I says, yeah, that's right. He says, you teach a Sunday school. I said, yeah, that's right. I've been teaching adults there ever since I've been here. He says, my mother-in-law is in your class. And I says, wow, hi, I'm Ron Merriman. Hi, I'm John so-and-so. You're married to so-and-so? Yeah, she's been in my class. Your wife's been in my class many times. Yeah, that's right, I know who you are. Now, what that meant was, from his point of view, I know what a dumb jerk you are. And you're involved in this, you know, Christian stuff. Because you know who this guy was? Now, we had a magazine, a daily paper, and it had a name. It was called the Colorado Daily. But those of us who knew what was in it, see, the University of Colorado at that time was in the 60s. That's when going to school was a riot, literally. And the University of Colorado faculty was rivaling Berkeley to see who could be the most liberal. And this guy was the editor. Now, this is the election of Goldwater. So that sort of dates me a little. I'm much older than I look. This guy was the editor, and the name of it was the Colorado. And out of my student funds, he got paid. And I had a name for his journal. I called it the synonym for what I called it, the refuse sheet. It was so liberal. It was off the wall. And this guy, in the previous year, had written a scathing article because Goldwater was coming to the campus to speak. And it was so vicious that he even got fired from his job, despite how liberal the school was. This was the guy who was standing in the hall talking to me. I know who you are, which means in class, look out. Well, we'd have these assignments. Read this, read that. And he made me read all the liberal interpretations of American history and how we had to change the whole economic system. And I would have to write, this is what it says, this is what it says. Last paragraph. Now, here's what I believe. So every page I turned in was like that. So I made it through the class. I passed with flying colors, black and blue. And next year, I had to go up. Now, listen to this story. I had to go up to take German for advanced degree candidates. Wow. 1 year, 4 nights a week, 2 hours something. I had to drive 35 miles one way, 4 or 5 nights a week. And it started out with 130-some students in it and ended up with 30. We did German grammar in 6 weeks. We had to be reading in our materials within 6 weeks. It's very good. So I would go up, and it'd be about supper time. The class started about 6, and I'd just be half dead. You know, I'd get there, and I'd run into the student lounge and get a cup of coffee, try to keep me awake. And one day I went in there, and John was in there, and he comes over, and he sits down at the table with me, just John and I. And he says, Ron, he says, don't you agree that the church, that the established church is losing its battle for the minds of young people? I said, I sure do. He said, what are you going to do about it? I said, what do you mean, what am I going to do about it? He said, what are you going to do about it? He said, you're in the church. I said, yeah, I'm not in the, John, I'm not in the established church. He said, what? I said, I'm not in the established church. He says, what do you mean? What are you talking about? I said, John, you are opening the door, John. Are you ready? I did. I remember telling him, John, here it comes. John, do you know what Christianity is all about? Do you know anything about Christianity? Christianity has nothing to do with churchiness. Christianity is Jesus Christ alive in me right now by His Spirit, living His life out through me by His choice. I am not a Christian because I'm such a good guy. Christianity is not for the white hats. Christianity is for sinners like me and you, John. And the church that I am in is His body, His living body, through which He chooses to operate this day. And the little local churches we go to, they're like microcosms of that. And they're supposed to be that, but sometimes you can't find Jesus Christ in those local churches. And John is sitting there dumbfounded. And of course, you know, it's 5:45 because I don't allow that. My schedule's too tight. John, I got to go to class. Well, can I walk to class with you? Okay, John, come on. So we walk to class, and he says, "Hey, Ron, we have a little group of guys that we meet, and we sort of hack over these ideas. Would you come and talk to us?" Now, we're in May. We're in late May. "John, I'd love to. I'll come. I'll do it. If I can arrange it in my schedule, you call me. Now, wouldn't it be nice if I told you I led John to Christ?" I never saw him again. But he heard the gospel. What happened with John was, school ended. Never got a hold of me. He took a Ford Foundation grant to Berkeley. Went to Berkeley. Somehow got an appointment in the Kennedy administration to South America. Had a massive heart attack in his 30s and died. In your sphere of influence, God will bring people to you. Here was a guy that I don't think anyone would have thought to witness to. And I thought his mother would have, his mother-in-law would have communicated the gospel to him, or his wife. After all, weren't they in my Sunday school class? He didn't know beans about the gospel. See what I'm saying? In your sphere... Hey, real quick story. We have friends in New York. My wife's from New York. She had friends. Personal friends. Mother and father in his family. Father's a lawyer and a judge. They have a nice family, but they're not Christians. The youngest girl in the family, about the fourth child. Mother, father break up, youngest girl hits her, boom. She goes off to school, boom, drugs. In the hospital, out of the hospital. Maybe got pregnant, maybe had a miscarriage, maybe had an abortion, who knows. Send her to this college, she'd be there a month, she'd be out. This guy's spending thousands, probably $100,000 on this girl. Okay? So when I meet the family, they're saying, "How's Marta? How's Marta?" "Well, she's this now. Well, she's out there now. Well, we don't know. Oh, gee, we never know. We have to fly out. We have to get her. We bring her back." I said, "You know what? Sounds to me like Marta needs to get saved. Sounds to me like Marta needs to know her sins are forgiven, how God loves her. That's exactly what it's like. Everything you tell me." So when the mother would come down, she'd come down to visit us, I'd talk to her about the Bible, about Christ, and she became a believer. So one day, one of the sons, who was a graduate of Palo Alto,
Stanford.
I mean, this guy sent his kids to some schools, brother. Stanford. Came back to North Carolina. He came to our house. Talked to him about Christ. He's going over to University of North Carolina to get a law degree. Boom, he's ready to graduate from law. The whole family's coming down. Who shows up down in Raleigh but Marta? And now she's asking questions about the Bible. Well, none of the family can answer questions about the Bible, but all the family knows is that 2 hours away, there's a guy that would answer questions. So the mother says, "Call Ron up." Marta doesn't even know Ron. Marta drives all the way over from Raleigh. Go in the house. She stays with my mother-in-law next door. I go in to talk to her, and she starts asking me these marvelous questions, and I'm there till 1 o'clock in the morning. Next night, I'm there till 1 o'clock in the morning. And I says, "Look, Marta, on Friday, I have to fly to Kansas City. I'm going to do a seminar on what we did right here." Okay? She says, "I'll go." I fly, she drives. Now, only in this series that I didn't get to do here, I have a message called The Authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the crux of this is. And on Sunday morning, I preached on the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's not what you think. I wish I could... Maybe I will get invited back.
And Martha,
Martha received Christ as her Savior, and a Jewish lady received Christ as Savior. In the middle of this? Yes. In the middle of this. And you know what? You know what her parents fussed about after that? Martha doesn't do drugs. Martha doesn't get drunk, but all she talks about is Jesus Christ. I wish to heck she'd shut up. Martha's now married to a Christian guy who runs a Christian camp in New York. They now have a baby. Martha needs to get saved. Just like everybody needs to get saved. And God used something like this that we're doing. She was so interested in the Bible, and she had so many questions, and they got answered. Well, first of all, she really had to find the right answer first, didn't she? The Lord Jesus Christ. And she did in the middle of that thing. In your sphere of influence, you get involved in all of this and get involved in this. Because you know what God does? He's going to test you. Somebody's going to come along next week, 2 weeks, and they're going to say, I don't know about that scripture. I don't even know if Jesus is historical. After all, we got all these problems with the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history, and we'll never be able to get the two together. And you say, hey, that isn't what the documents say, or when they date and so on. God will give you opportunities to use information about Christ wherever you are in your sphere of influence. Don't be afraid to learn. Somewhere he's going to use it. I'm going to close. I'm closed. I'm done. I'm fini. I'm off to the range. And who knows where I'll be or whether I'll get back, because I'm heading north into the wild country of the range, where they have wild men, Scandinavian Viking types, with boats where the front goes up and these little skull hats with horns coming out and huge swords, and they're all big guys. Okay, I've had a lot of fun. I hope you have. Let's close in prayer. Oh, do you want to do it?
No, I'd like you to pray and then I've got a couple of them.
Okay. Father, it is so humbling to think that we could be co-laborers with you. That's almost unbelievable, but your word says we are. And really, we are merely instruments to help reach others so that they might know you and your Son. And that this is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Thank you for your revelation of yourself and protecting it in your word. Help this information to be helpful to everyone that's come, we pray. Maximally help them. In Christ's name, amen.